We are in Matthew chapter 27. Please turn there. We'll basically be looking at the crucifixion narrative here and taking it in two parts. What we want to do in this first part is actually to look at what Matthew tells us about this crucifixion narrative. Not necessarily what you see in Paul or what you see in Peter and any of the later writings in the epistles, but what Matthew wants us to see. And it actually comes not through the words of Jesus, because he's silent throughout, but it comes through the words of those who mock him, from the soldiers and the crowds and the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, even the very criminals that are crucified on either hand of Jesus. This is what Matthew is drawing our attention to. It may be helpful for us to remember that there are times in life when everything seems to be headed in the wrong direction. Maybe in the different direction than we thought it should be or where we hoped it would be. It could be the difficulties that you encounter in your career, the difficulties you encounter in your marriage, or the difficulties you encounter with your children, or the difficulties you encounter with your finances or your health or whatever it might be. Some of you may be even struggling this week with seeing the direction that our country seems to be bent on going and be challenged by that itself. What is actually going on here? How can so many people actually elect the leaders that have been elected? And whatever we anticipated about a red tsunami that did not seem to amount to much. It wasn't even a red wave, hardly a red splash, barely even a red trickle. So what we witnessed was good for us, for our eyes to be opened. Even though we don't like it, even though we may not appreciate the direction and the choice that people have made, our eyes are wide open now. We see exactly where our country is. And we could debate whether we're counting votes or we're counting ballots, and I think there's some validity to that. But we see what people want. And if people, wicked, evil, bent on defying God and defying his creation, if those people select evil, wicked leaders, then that's what we're stuck with. And we have to bear the consequences. So we do see people hell-bent on continuing this downward spiral, hell-bent on butchering their own babies and castrating their youth and smoking a joint while doing so. This is where we are at. There is no confusion. The lines have been drawn, and it's clear to everyone. And we may object and say, well, this clearly is not what God wants. This is not what God has planned. This is not something that God would even want for a people. And we may be right in that, but then we remember the cross, and we remember that everyone would object to that same thing. Everyone would object to that tall, wooden piece of cross there and say that that's not what God wants. That's not what he has planned. That is further from the truth than anything perhaps. And yet we see that it's exactly what God wants. So we find ourselves agreeing with the words of Edward Motes in the hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay." This is a call for us to trust the Lord. Will you trust him? Will you trust him when all around your soul gives way? Whether that be your finances, your marriage, your health, your career, whether that be the persecution that you will face, whether that be you find yourself in the midst of a country that is hell-bent on its own destruction. Will you trust him? I think what Jesus demonstrates for us here is that he does trust his Father. He trusts his Father, knowing what he is to endure. He trusts his Father in spite of the ridicule. He trusts his Father in spite of the shame. He trusts his Father when everyone else is saying, you shouldn't trust him. So we see that here, that he is demonstrating this steadfast, immovable confidence, reliance, and trust upon God to carry it out all the way through this death on a horrific cross. Jesus shows us, and he accomplishes for us, this great and glorious redemption. He shows us how we ought to live when everything is going to hell in a handbasket. So, how does Matthew actually demonstrate that for us? And like I said earlier, he does it in two different ways, actually. It's not just the words that are echoed and mocked, not just the words that are spoken by those who are mocking Jesus. It's the fact that they're actually speaking and doing what Scripture has said. They're actually describing what the Scriptures have prophesied, what they have spoken about, all the way from Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Psalm 69. All of this has been spoken beforehand, and they are completely clueless. They have no idea that they are actually fulfilling the words of Scripture. The soldiers don't know it. The leaders don't know it. Even when they are quoting the very words of Scripture, they don't know what they are saying. So in the end, they are mocking God, but I think we can all agree that God has the last laugh. God is the one that in a very unique and ironic twist, he is the one who is mocking them. He is the one who is gaining victory over what looks like an apparent defeat. He is the one who is saving his people. This is what Jesus has done for us. So let me read here the passage that we'll be covering, beginning in verse 27, Matthew 27, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for gathering us together this morning, for giving us the time to contemplate, to meditate upon what your words say, what they mean, and how they demonstrate that Jesus is truly your Son, your obedient Son, the one who endured the horrors of the cross on our behalf. May you draw our attention to him. May you fix in us, Lord, a desire to see him and to savor him, all for his glory. Amen. So we're going to walk through this kind of step by step, and then we're going to take some time to actually meditate upon the words of Scripture and then the words of the mockers. So, picking up then immediately after this trial, we see this interaction between Pilate and Jesus and the interaction between Pilate and the crowds ultimately choosing the prisoner, Barabbas, that notorious murderer, the leader of the zealots in the revolution that they had run sometime before this, who was condemned to die. The people chose Barabbas over Jesus. Jesus would be crucified, and that was the cry of the people. And Pilate, after scourging him, which means he was not just whipped or beaten, but he was whipped with a cat of nine tails, so he was whipped with a whip that had chunks of metal or bone attached to it and inevitably would have ripped open his flesh. He was scourged, and then for the final time we see in verse 26 that word that's been used 15 times in chapter 26 and 27, that Jesus was delivered up to be crucified. That is now his fate. So from that moment on, Jesus has taken the soldiers of Pilate, of the governor, took possession of Jesus and led them to the praetorium, which would have been located in the governor's headquarters or his palace, probably on the eastern, on the western side of the city. And it says here that they gathered the whole battalion before him. So the word here, battalion or cohort, which would have been like a tenth of a legion. I think this would have been somewhere around 600 soldiers if everyone was there. No indication that everyone was there, but this is a massive group of soldiers. And they proceed then to perform a sort of false coronation ceremony. You see that they stripped Jesus. They clothed him with a scarlet robe, most likely a robe that they would have worn as soldiers. And they created a crown for him. They took thorns from some bush or tree and they weaved it and formed a crown and they shoved it on his head. And they put a reed in his hand, acting as some sort of staff or scepter. And they mocked him, bowing down before him, acknowledging him as the King of the Jews. Hail, King of the Jews. So this is what happens when God's people reject their Messiah. Interesting here to note that probably not putting a lot of blame on the soldiers themselves. Obviously they are sharing in this and they are participating in this ridicule and the shame and the physical abuse of Jesus. But think about this from a Roman perspective. Here is the so-called King of the Jews, being rejected by his people, not having anybody to come to his defense, not willing to even defend himself. He hardly says a word before Pilate. And here they are, a part or a representative of the most powerful nation in the world. In fact, they had taken over the world as they knew it, ruling all around the Mediterranean Sea. And this lone man, nobody in his defense, nobody coming to his aid, no soldiers to speak of for himself, from a little tiny nation, if you even want to call it that, in the Middle East. And here he is, presuming to be a king. Of course they would scoff. Of course they would ridicule him. Now they take it very far, and they could be just, maybe they were bored, maybe they were looking for something to do, maybe they were just seeking to be abusive, these grown, muscular soldiers wanting to abuse a weak victim here. And we don't know. Matthew doesn't tell us that. But from their perspective, this would have been completely ridiculous. This guy is claiming to be a king? So they decide to have a little fun with it. They decide to play some games. And that's what leads them to the practice there of stripping him down and clothing him with this scarlet robe and placing this crown of thorns on their head and giving him a reed and then taking it from him and smacking him across the face, beating him with this reed. You see how abusive it is. You see how insane it is for them to do this, because we know who Jesus is. They don't. In their minds, this is just some Jewish revolutionary, pretend revolutionary, who thinks that he's going to overtake their rule, that he is somehow going to muster his troops and kick them out of Palestine, the land of Israel. So even the soldiers here, unwittingly, knowing who Jesus is, they gather together, they form their own synagogue, just like the leaders before, just like everyone else who's been opposed to Jesus. They come together and they strip him down, abuse him, and mock him. This is a very cruel coronation ceremony. One that is clearly intended to humiliate Jesus. If Jesus had any thoughts about being a king, then this would simply destroy them, just rip them away. You think that you're a king, and yet you find yourself here in chains. here under the possession of the Roman Empire. You think that you're a king, you've just been scourged. Your people have just rejected you. You think that you're a king? Well, we'll show you. We'll pretend. We'll play your game with you. We'll pretend that you're a king. So, out of their boredom and laziness, and they have a little fun with Jesus. And all of this, Matthew tells us twice that it was for the purpose of mocking him. Same word that's going to be used later of the religious leaders. This is basically the theme of 27 through 44. God is being mocked. They mock him as the king of the Jews. And we have to recognize that mockery is very effective. Now, there's a massive difference between telling someone straight up, for example, that they can't speak very well, and telling someone or saying to someone, "What's wrong? You can't speak?" The stuttering Stanley here. Now, you can see how that is effective in actually cutting that person down, far more effective than simply saying or observing the fact that they stutter or maybe they have a lisp or whatever it might be. Mocking is very effective. I think Paul did it, and I think Jesus did it. Paul mocked the Judaizers by telling them that they should just emasculate themselves. They boast in their circumcision, and he basically tells them, well, just go a little further. Just take it all off. Jesus mocks the religious leaders by calling attention to their hypocrisy and saying that they strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Of course, this is what makes comedians so successful, is because they're great at caricatures. They're great at impersonations. They're great at mocking, and mocking has a place. But here we recognize that the one who's being mocked is, of course, the incarnate Son of God. Here is the Creator. Here is God Almighty, and he's being mocked incessantly by the soldiers and by the crowds, and by the leaders. So this is what they do. They make a mockery of Jesus. Now, all the while here, I do think God is in the heaven laughing. I think he is observing this, and he's knowing what he is going to accomplish by Jesus going to the cross. Now, we're not going to get too invested into the emotional life of God. I mean, that's going to be a fairly complex subject. But ultimately, this is what Psalm 2 says. And these soldiers, they are saying something that is true. Jesus is the King of the Jews. He truly is the King, not just of the Jews, but of the entire world, of the entire creation. He is the one who is going to receive a name that is higher than every name. Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He is going to rule over the Roman Empire. I think if you read Daniel chapter 2, you see that when he establishes his very kingdom, it actually destroys all of the other kingdoms. So he brings those kingdoms crumbling down, even though he doesn't do it with an army and with a sword. He does it through his death on the cross. So even though they're speaking words that are true, they're not understanding them to be true. I think that's kind of the layer of irony that Matthew is weaving into this entire passage. So God, in the end, gets the last laugh. So, continuing on in the narrative. After the fun and games of stripping Jesus of the robe, of his clothing, and crowning him, and beating him, and spitting on him, they put his clothes back on. I don't know why that's significant here. It seems to be something that Matthew's drawing our attention to. Why is that necessary to add here? I'm not exactly sure. But they put his clothes back on. Maybe it's just to get him to Calvary. Maybe it's just to get him to Golgotha. We don't really know. But the habit was, the practice was, for them to crucify their victims naked. For some reason, they put Jesus' clothes back on. Maybe that's just to tie us in to what they do when he is crucified and they cast lots for his clothing. It's possible. But anyways, they lead him away to be crucified. So this would have been from the Praetorium, from from Pilate's palace out to this place that is called Golgotha. We don't know exactly the location of Golgotha. There's at least a couple options. And sometime during that trek from the Praetorium to Golgotha, Jesus is unable to carry his cross. He's unable to carry the beam. This is just the cross beam, and it's not the, like you see in the Roman Catholic processions, it's not the entire cross. And he, probably because of his exhaustion, probably because of the fact that he has been scourged, very abusive treatment, he is unable to carry it anymore. So the soldiers compel this man, Simon by name, to carry it the rest of the way. Now, interesting to see this from Simon's perspective, right? We don't know if he's a Jew. We can assume that he's there because of the Passover feast. Cyrene was a place in northern Africa, so he's traveled a long ways. He's happening to be coming into the city when this man, who is bloodied and beaten, is unable to carry his cross, going to the place where he's going to be crucified. And he is compelled by the soldiers to carry it for him. Now, this is not an act that he does out of sympathy for Jesus. He would probably have had no sympathy for a man carrying his cross about to be crucified by Rome. We know what that meant in that culture. We know that the cross, even though we've tried to sanitize it of its ugliness, we know that they would have frowned upon whoever was going to be crucified. Not just because it was shameful, not just because it was cruel, not just because it was the Romans who were doing it, but because in their minds, this is a person who has been cursed by God. Anyone who is hung on a tree is cursed. Remember, we looked at that with Judas when he hung himself. So this would have been something that he would have been disgusted by, and yet, because of Rome's rule, he has to do it. They compel him, they force him to carry this cross for Jesus. Now, what is interesting is that we do find out a little bit about Simon. We know his sons, Alexander and Rufus, from one of the other gospel writers. And the assumption is that he became a believer, or at least his sons did. That's why he is actually named here. It's unusual for someone like that to be named in this context, according to Matthew. So he carries Jesus' cross to Golgotha. Here we see in verse 33, that is the place where he is crucified. It means, it's an Aramaic word, it means place of a skull. And of course, there is debate about this. Is this a hill that, when the light is right, it looks like a sunken skull? Is it just a small hill? Is it called the place of the skull because that was where the Romans crucified them? We don't exactly know. Tradition has said for at least 1,700 years that this place now is where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is. Golgotha in the tomb in which Jesus is buried. There's other options, of course, and we're not going to make any significant points about that, just for your observation. So Jesus is brought now to Skull Mountain, place of the skull, Golgotha. And upon arriving here, he is offered wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. So here he is. This is the beginning of what we're going to see at least five times. Matthew is alluding to the words of Scripture. And I think there's a reason for this, and I think I'll get to it at the end. I just want to point these out to you. So notice once here, just observe this. He doesn't go into detail about the excruciating pain of crucifixion. He doesn't go into detail about the scourging. He doesn't go into detail about the suffering, the physical suffering of Christ. And I think that's important for us to recognize here because that is what usually gets most of our attention. And if you've seen The Passion of the Christ, you see that Mel Gibson did a great job of actually depicting the type of physical suffering that Christ endured. The scourging, the mocking, the slapping, the beating, the crucifixion. But that is not what the authors of Scripture actually draw our attention to. We know it. We're familiar with it. It was a very excruciating, very painful way to die. Some people would survive on a cross for days until they finally gave up their life. But that is not the attention that Scripture directs to it. In fact, what we'll see, and this is a reason why we're doing this in two parts, is that there is something going on behind the scenes between Jesus and God Himself. And however we're going to frame that without diving too deeply into understanding how the Trinity works and how the Trinity is set up, but there is something going on beyond the mere physical suffering. Not to diminish that, but to see exactly what Jesus is accomplishing for us. So there is not a lot of detail about the crucifixion. We know that His hands were pierced. We know that His feet were pierced. We know that He hung on a cross. Presumably He was not lifted up far above the earth, because later on they would come through and they would break the knees of the victims so that they could not lift themselves up to catch their breath. And that was probably what made crucifixion so extremely excruciating, is that for every breath you had to take, hanging from your hands, you had to push up on your legs to be able to breathe. Just the weight and the pressure placed upon your chest. So most of the victims who died from crucifixion, if it was not from shedding of blood, it was from asphyxiation. They died because they could no longer lift themselves up because they were so spent, they could not take one more breath. But again, that is not the focus of the cross. That is not the focus of Matthew's gospel here. What he wants us to see are the Scriptures that have predicted this, the Scriptures that have anticipated this, the Scriptures of the psalmists and the prophets who speak about what Christ is going to endure on our behalf. So, let's point this out. This idea of Him being offered wine to drink mixed with gall from Psalm 69, verse 21, I believe. He is offered this, and some say this is a mixture that would have dulled His senses, that would have numbed His pain, that would have made the crucifixion that He is going to endure easier. Now, some say that's not exactly what's going on here, that this is another form of torment. The gall here, which is debated, is it a myrrh? Is it some sort of wormwood? It's some sort of additive to the wine that would actually poison Him. And if you read Psalm 69, that's what he's speaking about. They offered me poison to drink. They offered me this drink, which would be another form of simple persecution, of suffering. But he would not drink it. So Jesus here, taking a sip of this, tasting whatever it was that would have made it poisonous, simply spit it out and refused it. Here he is, not succumbing to this temptation to, again, be ridiculed and to be poisoned. Jesus simply spit it out. Now, the other interpretation would be that this was some sort of doling substance and it would have numbed his pain in some way, and yet he refused to take the numbing pain so that he could endure the suffering of the cross completely coherent, completely sober. No painkillers, no epidurals, nothing like that. Now that would fit with what we see being depicted in Isaiah 53 and what we know of Jesus himself. He's come here for a purpose. He's come here to endure suffering on behalf of his people, to save them from their sins, and he's not going to take the easy way out, all the way to the cross with nothing else to help him. So they offer him this to drink, and he refuses to do so. They crucify him in verse 35, and then they divide his garments among them by casting lots. So this is what we see happening in Psalm 22, verse 18. Psalm 22, 18 says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." You see that happening. They're not aware that they're fulfilling Scripture. This probably was a normal practice. I mean, here's an opportunity to get some clothing. I don't know why they would need it. I don't know. I would assume that the clothing that he possessed would have been all bloody since he wore it up here, and that it was probably not very valuable. And yet, they do it anyways. Who wants the bloody rags of Jesus? Well, let's cast lots for it. And then, once that has taken place, they sat down and they keep guard over him. They're just going to watch all of this play out. They're going to wait while he hangs on the cross. They're going to wait until he dies. Presumably, they're protecting Jesus from anybody who would come to try to rescue him. So, once more here, we're going to see an allusion to Psalm 22. When the passers-by wagged their heads at him. Right? This is in verse 39. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." Well, what does Psalm 22 say? Psalm 22:7 says this, "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." Here they are, mocking a man who's been crucified. I'm mocking a man who's been nailed to a cross. Easy to do, just as it was easy for the soldiers to mock Jesus, this supposed king. And here are the people who passed by, entering the city during the time of the Passover, mocking him, recognizing that here is a man who's been cursed of God. Here is a man who has succumbed to Roman rule. Here is the man who deserves to die. They wag their heads, mocking him, fulfilling Scripture as they do so. Now next, Matthew tells us that Jesus was crucified between two thieves. Most likely these are friends of Barabbas. They were probably those who had participated in the revolution that Barabbas led. And remember that Jesus is the one who is taking Barabbas' place. So here, Jesus crucified with thieves, fulfilling Isaiah 53:12, where he says that he was numbered with the transgressors. Here he is, dying like a sinner, dying like one who deserves to be punished by God, dying like one who has broken the law. Here he is with the transgressors, taking their place, surrounded by them. Now we see, even more interestingly, in verse 43, the religious leaders say the words of Psalm 22:8. They basically quote 22:8 verbatim, but they don't recognize that they're doing it. They say, this is what verse 22:8 says in Psalm 22:8. "He trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires him." Excuse me, that was Matthew 43. Psalm 22:8 says, "He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." So all throughout this, we see over and over again that those who are mocking Jesus are actually fulfilling a role that Scripture has described beforehand. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Psalm 69. All of this is something that they are not knowing that they're doing, and yet this is exactly what they're doing. Now, a couple things about it. Important for us to recognize this. That what is happening to Jesus was first demonstrated typologically, like through the patterns that we see in Scripture. It was demonstrated by another character earlier on. And that person who wrote Psalm 22 specifically was David. David, who himself was persecuted by his people, and in that language of the psalm, was forsaken by God, was abandoned, was mocked, was shamed, was even, in a strange way, he was even crucified. "They pierced me." So we now know who those, or where the soldiers and where the crowds and where the religious leaders are placing themselves. What role are they playing? Well, they're playing the role of the mockers. They're playing the role of those who persecuted the Messiah. David, at least typologically, and now Christ himself, the one to whom David points. So we see this in this pattern that's already been spoken about more than 1,000 years beforehand. We see that this is totally expected, that this is anticipated. And it's their very mockery of Jesus that demonstrates who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. He's just like David. And by walking in the footsteps of those who opposed David, they show themselves to be opposed to the true Messiah. They're on the enemy's side. I think that's what Matthew wants us to see here. The scriptures point to it, and they testify about what Christ was going to endure on our behalf. The people are in that role, just like everyone else has been, right? Jesus has been betrayed. Jesus has been abandoned. Jesus has been forsaken from his people, rejected by them. Jesus is being rejected unjustly by Pilate. And all of that was stuff that Scripture spoke about. Not only did Jesus speak about it, but that was what the Scriptures have said. And here, at this crucial moment, when Christ is actually crucified, what he said was going to happen is what the Scriptures have testified to. The people, using the Scriptures, the people are showing that Jesus truly is the Christ when all of their actions and all of their words have said the opposite. They don't believe that he is the Messiah, and yet their actions demonstrate that he is. In the same way in which David was persecuted, Jesus is persecuted. Now, I think that there's other important things for us to learn, and that is the actual words that they used to mock him. We've already seen this in part with the religious or with the soldiers, and now we're going to see it with the other groups that are involved in this as well. So the mocking continues. The soldiers place the charge over Jesus' head. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Those who pass by say, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Then the leaders joined in the mockery. "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him." He said, "I am the Son of God." And both the thieves joined in mockery as well, reviling him in the same way. So these are the words of the mockers. These are the words that they cast towards Christ while he is crucified. Everyone comes together in mocking Jesus. Everyone has played their part in leading him to this point. Like I said, he's been betrayed, abandoned, conspired against, falsely accused, unjustly condemned, and now he's mocked incessantly. Everyone is playing their part. Everyone is doing it. Just what, though, are they actually communicating by their mockery? This is important for us to grasp. Same thing happening as earlier. Now, there's a difference here between what they think that they're communicating and what they're actually communicating. Now, I'll demonstrate this for you. So they're saying something true, at least for most of these cases, while thinking that they're saying something untrue. So their mockery here, Matthew wants to show us, is deeply ironic. Let's work through these four different points here. Jesus as the King of the Jews, the King of Israel, right? Matthew tells us that three times, verse 29, 37, 42. Now Matthew makes it clear that the crowds are mocking Jesus for being the King of the Jews. The soldiers mock him through their fake coronation ceremony by placing the charge above his head on the cross. The leaders mock him as well, calling him the King of Israel. They clearly, though, do not see Jesus as the king. No king would allow himself to endure such suffering, such humiliation, such shame. No king would allow himself to be taunted, to be ridiculed, to be mocked, to be scorned. Especially they wouldn't do so without offering any sort of defense. They cannot conceive of a king who would endure this because they are fixated on the wrong ideas of kingship. What makes someone a king? Well, yeah, there's honor, there's power, there's authority, some type of rule. And they say that Jesus doesn't demonstrate that at all. But that's what makes it so interesting, though, is because What is actually taking place is Jesus is becoming king. You could make that argument. Jesus is actually establishing his reign. Now, isn't this how Jesus is enthroned? He's enthroned on the cruel cross. He's enthroned and he reigns from the cross. Isn't this how he has provided for his people? Isn't that what a king is supposed to do? Isn't this how he protects his people? No, isn't that what a king is supposed to do? So how does Jesus actually demonstrate that he is being a king? Well, he is providing and protecting his people. He is giving himself to save others. He is allowing his body to be broken, allowing his blood to be poured out so that he can establish a new covenant. We see here in his apparent defeat that he is actually protecting his people. He's saving them from what really can kill them. He's saving them from eternal punishment. He's defeating their enemies of sin and death and the devil. So Jesus is doing exactly, precisely what a king would do for his own. And yet the people see it backwards. If Jesus was really a king, then he wouldn't be nailed to a cross. There's no way that he would allow himself to be humiliated like that. There's no way that he would allow himself that shame and to endure that curse from God. That simply would not happen. So they completely reject him and they mock him as king. But this is precisely what it is that Jesus has come to do. They think that proof of his kingship would be for him to come down from the cross. And it's the exact opposite. No, this is, in one sense, this is his throne. This is where he rules from, and this is how he establishes his reign. Jesus is the king. Now, another aspect here is this idea of him being the Son of God. I think there's a couple different components to this, but we'll just walk through it. Jesus is mocked for claiming to be the Son of God. The people that pass by say to him, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." They're basically saying that you can prove to us that you are the Son of God by coming down from the cross. They're assuming then that if Jesus is the Son of God, then he should show them. He should perform this miracle. Save yourself. Deliver yourself from this humiliation, from this death, this certain death. Now notice how Matthew previously has already used this type of speaking. It did not come from the mouths of people, but it came from the mouth of the devil. If you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down from the mountain. So the people then are taking the place. They are choosing a side. They are taking and siding with the devil himself. Testing Jesus about his sonship. Just as Jesus was tested in the wilderness by the devil. Right? That whole passage is about what type of son Jesus is going to be. Jesus is baptized. He's recognized as the Son of God from the voice from heaven. And immediately he's led into the wilderness. And the devil tempts him about his sonship. What kind of son are you going to be? Are you going to be like that other Son of God? Are you going to be like Adam, who when tempted actually caved and gave in? He succumbed to the temptation. Or are you going to be a different type of son? Here then, the people are tempting Jesus in a way to demonstrate that he is a son by taking himself down from the cross. Pull yourself down. Deliver yourself. Show us that you are the Son of God. Now, what they are implying in that is that if he is truly the Son of God, then he wouldn't be on a cross. If he truly is the Son of God, he wouldn't be nailed to a tree. If he truly is the Son of God, then there's no way that he would endure such suffering and humiliation. But what kind of son would Jesus be if he came down? What kind of son would it be if he actually removed himself, however miraculously, from the cross? Well, he would be like the son in the parable that he told. And the father approaches him and asks him to go work in his field. And he says, yeah, Dad, I'll go work in the field. And then later, he decides not to go. That would be the type of son Jesus would be. The son that said he would obey him, that he would keep his father's will. And then when that crucial moment came, he decided not to. He backed out. He would be a disobedient son. He would just be another Adam. Another Adam, not the one to whom Adam pointed, but he would just be like Adam. He would fail when tempted. He would be a disobedient son. The Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And what happens if that son backs out at the last moment? And Jesus would prove himself not to be the Son of God. So in the temptation now, they are conflating these ideas together, that if you are the Son, you are not going to suffer. And yet Jesus demonstrates that because he is the Son, this is the very thing that he is supposed to do. This is the very thing that he came to do. That the reason why he is here, because the Father sent him. He came to die on a cross. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. This is his purpose. And as the Son of God, the one in whom the Father delights, he willingly goes to the cross in order to please his Father. So he shows himself to truly be the Son of God. So Jesus shows himself to be the obedient Son. Now, interesting here, we'll look at next week, though. If you just want to look at verse 44, what happens when Jesus gives up his spirit, and what happens in the aftermath of that with the tearing of the curtain, the earth shaking, and this resurrection of the saints who had fallen asleep, is what the centurion says. Those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, and they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. So Jesus doesn't demonstrate his sonship from coming down from the cross. He demonstrates his sonship by dying on the cross. And that was what the crowds could not put together. Now again, the third point here, we need to look at the idea of salvation. The chief priests and scribes and elders mock Jesus, saying he saved others, he cannot save himself. Now think of how easy this is to do. No one gets down from a cross, right? Once they're nailed to that tree, there's no way they're going to get down. So they had probably at some point witnessed some of Jesus' healings. They had witnessed the blind man seeing. They had witnessed the crippled man being able to walk. They had witnessed the man with the crippled hand being whole, being made whole, being healed. So they had seen Jesus save others in that sense, right? He had healed their wounds. He had made them whole. And they recognize that here, which is interesting because they see the miracle, and yet they will not believe in him. And even here, they ask for another miracle, saying that they will believe in him. Which we know that's just hogwash. There's no way that that is actually going to happen. No matter what Jesus does, even if he does get down from the cross, they're still not going to believe in him. But they had seen and witnessed these things that Jesus had done in his ministry. He saved others in this respect. He healed them. But now he can't do anything to save himself. On the one hand, their words are true, right? We'll give them this one. Jesus did save others, and he cannot save himself. Why can he not save himself? Because he's the obedient son. Because this is the Father's will for him. This is what God has planned for his son. This is how he's accomplishing the Father's mission. This is how he's becoming king. This is how he's saving the world. And that's what makes it so interesting, is that, yes, he saved others and he cannot save himself. But if you take a different perspective on this, since he did not save himself, he is able to save others. Now think about that for a second. Jesus is truly the obedient son. He cannot save himself. But this points to a much deeper reality. How can Jesus actually save others, not just by making them physically whole, not just by giving them sight, not just by healing their wounds, but how can he save people eternally? How can he save people from sin and death and the devil? How can he save people from eternal damnation? The only way that he can do it is by not saving himself. That's the only way, right? This is the reason why we have a cross in our church and why we have good news and why we preach Christ crucified. It's because that is how he saves people. Saves them not just from physical ailments, but saves them for all eternity. To be with God forever. How he saves them from the devil. So their words here, I think, speak in such a deeper way than they even recognize. It is only through the voluntary giving of himself as a sinless sacrifice for sins, as a righteous substitute for the unrighteous, that he is able to save others. Now, the last thing here is we'll look at is this trust, this belief. The leaders mock Jesus by saying that they will believe in him if he comes down from the cross. Now, they also mock his belief in God, implying that God will rescue his son if he truly is his son. This is again picking up Psalm 22, this verse 43. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. If he delights in his son, God will deliver him. They're not knowing that they're quoting Psalm 22, but that's exactly what they're quoting. So, will God rescue his son if he delights in him? Yes, of course. What kind of God would he be to forsake his son? But it doesn't come across as being accomplished in the way in which the leaders are thinking it would be accomplished. They're thinking that God's rescue of his son, of the one he delights in, is going to take place by saving him from the cross. Right? Same thing we see. Kings don't get crucified. Sons of God do not get crucified. If God truly delights in him, if he truly desires his son, then God will save him from the cross. Of course, that's could it be further from the truth? This has been the Father's plan all along. And Jesus demonstrates his trust in his Father's plan, knowing exactly what it was that he would endure. He said it already numerous times in Matthew. The Son of Man must suffer many things. And what did he say? He would be killed, and on the third day, he would be raised. Every time he predicted his suffering, Matthew 16, 17, 18, even when he told his disciples that they would what? They would all scatter when the shepherd was struck. He told them there as well that when he is raised up, he will see him in Galilee. So Jesus doesn't see the cross as being a hindrance to his trust in God. He knows that the cross is before him. The cross is not going to prevent him from trusting his Father, from doubting God's goodness for him, doubting God's delight in him, his desire for him. But Jesus knows that even what takes place at the cross is going to result in his vindication. He is going to be raised up. This stone that has been rejected by the builders is going to become the cornerstone. It's going to be established. He is, remember, the Son of Man. How prevalent is it in his teaching about the glorious Son of Man who inherits a kingdom, who rules and judges the nations? Jesus is so confident in his Father, his trust is steadfast, that no matter what happens, even including crucifixion, he will be vindicated. His Father loves the Son. This is my beloved Son. God delights in his Son. But his delight in the Son does not lead him to rescue Jesus from the cross, but to raise him from the dead. And that is what the leaders get wrong. They don't see it happening. They don't see how they're fulfilling Scripture. They don't see how God could allow His Son, the one that He loves, to face such shame and disgrace and cruelty. But they are wrong again. God delights in His Son because He goes to the cross. So God delivers Him. As it says in Philippians 2, Jesus humbled Himself, took the form of a slave, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So to sum it up, Matthew shows us from the very words of Scripture and the very ironic mocking of the people that Jesus is the obedient Son of God. He is the King who provides and who protects His people. He is, as Isaiah 53 says, the suffering servant, the one who endures the cruelty and the shame, the torment, and the ignominy of the cross. He is the one who is numbered with the transgressors as He gives Himself a ransom for many. So can we say from this that God is mocked? Yes, we most assuredly can say that God is mocked. But God actually takes and turns that mockery to establish the very important truth of who Jesus actually is. And this is what He's accomplished and done for His people. So though Matthew does not focus and concentrate on the cross as a tool of cruelty and physical abuse, he demonstrates that this shows us who Jesus really is. And it demonstrates for us what He has accomplished for us. As our King who has gone before us is a far better and greater Adam, He is the one who has laid waste to our enemies. He is the one who gathers His people. He is the one who cleanses them and establishes a new covenant with them so that they can stand and say, "We are the holy people of the Lord, the redeemed of Zion." So it's in Him that we place our trust. Even when all the world around us goes awry, He then is all our hope and stay. Right? Let's pray.